As you turn to today's passage, which is Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13, I'll just share a quick story. On my way out of work on Friday, I was walking out with one of my coworkers, and they said, "So what do you have planned for the weekend?" I said, "Well, I'm supposed to preach on Sunday." And he said, "Well, I'm sure you'll do fine. We have a department meeting every year, and I present in front of the department and do it a couple times a year, and I just done that the previous week." He said, "You do really well in that situation." I said, "Yeah, but this is different. This is bringing the Word of God before His people. And if anyone doesn't feel inadequate for that task, I'd suggest you check your heart." Okay? So as we look at this passage today, let's just read through. I'm going to reread verse 6 that Matt spoke on last week. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Let us pray. Lord, I pray that the teaching this morning would be clear. I pray that it would be honoring to you. And I pray, Lord, that it would be edifying to your church, what is said. Amen. In researching this passage, I probably reviewed at least portions of over 50 books, articles, outlines, or commentaries relating to this passage of Hebrews. The authors of those articles range from reformers to Puritans to more contemporary Bible teachers. Some of you may think, "Wow, what a nerd," when you hear me say that. Others may say, "Wow, he must have a great grasp on this passage after all of that study." On the contrary, what I found was great disagreement among that wide range of teachers. There were not necessarily agreements on all points when the articles were grouped by time period or by denominational affiliation. Why am I sharing all of that? Because I believe there are vastly different ways to interpret and apply portions of this passage that are held by strong Christians. The message this morning is in two parts. In the first, I'll try to present how I interpret the context and a few of the debates that surround the passage. In the second, I'll walk us through what the new covenant is, with a heavy emphasis on why Hebrews 8:6 calls it a better covenant. As is typical when I preach, you'll hear several quotes, and this time I did take the liberty with them to update some of the wording to remove the these and thous, so they may be more clear. So as we look at the passage, one very basic question that kind of comes out that maybe may seem obvious to some and not to others, but what exactly is the Old Covenant? Over the years, I've been in a lot of different churches, read a lot of different books by a lot of different people, and there's actually a lot of confusion over what is meant by Old Covenant. Some say it's the entire Old Testament. Some say it's the covenant of works. Some say it's more specifically the Mosaic Covenant. But I think it's fairly clear in this passage that the Old Covenant is not a reference to the entire Old Testament. Rather, it appears limited to the Mosaic Covenant. To prove that point, if you look at verses 8 and 9 again, it reads, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," which would be the Mosaic Covenant. As Matt pointed out last week, Deuteronomy 28 lays out the promised blessings and curses for obedience to the law, The first 14 verses are blessings, and the last 53 verses are curses for disobedience. I believe this is the old covenant in light in this passage. Some may say, okay, so then is this a covenant of works? My interpretation would be yes. And I say that knowing that I should probably have a disclaimer saying that the words and opinions expressed this morning don't necessarily fully reflect those of the full eldership at Providence Church. Michael Horton wrote, "By far the question that has been taken up the most in the history of Reformed theology is whether the covenant that Israel made with God at Sinai is a republication or renewal of the covenant of works made with humanity in Adam." I tend to believe it is a renewal of that covenant of works that was made. Okay, I believe that there were multiple different covenants, however, maybe not as many as you may think. I do believe that the covenant made with Adam after the fall then blended in and was the same as the covenant that was remade with Abraham, then was made with David, and then is somewhat further fulfilled in the new covenant itself in Christ. I believe in a lot of continuity of what we would refer to as the covenant of grace. I feel that the Mosaic covenant was a separate covenant and it was based on works. In Hebrews 8:7, we see that the author of Hebrews is saying that this old covenant was not faultless. So what was the fault in the old covenant? Well, there's always two parties in a covenant, right? There's God, and then there's man in this case. Well, I certainly hope we all know God was not at fault, right? So the fault was in man's inability to fulfill his end of the covenant. Ligon Duncan wrote, "It is not faultless in the sense that it fails to do what God intended it to do. It was not flawed in that sense. The point is that God never intended for those old covenant rituals to be the ultimate thing upon which his people trusted. Those old covenant rituals themselves were designed to point away from themselves to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that finished work has come, it is not only useless, it is blasphemous to go back to those old covenant rituals. Because it is to bring into question the finished work, the finality, the sufficiency, the efficacy of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to rob yourself of that irony. It's to rob yourself of the comfort and the grace which is in Christ Jesus." So we could say, okay, another thing that people will debate is what actually is the new covenant? And while I'll come to that in the second part of the sermon here in just a little bit, let's look at some of the things in the text that give us some pretty good clues. What does the word new itself mean? Okay, it can be interpreted in two pretty clearly different ways. One is it's new and entirely separate. And another is it's new and improved. Such as if you went to Target and you bought a new jug of Tide laundry detergent and said new and improved, there's a correct way of viewing new in this case that it's perhaps that. Is it still Tide detergent? Yeah, but there's something else to it. I tend to fall more on the other side. John Owen wrote, "It is neither a renovation of that old covenant nor a reformation of it, but utterly of another nature, by whose introduction and establishment that other was to be abolished and taken away." In the passage Matt preached on last week, he ended with Hebrews 8:6, which means that this is a better covenant. So what does the word better mean? Our New Testament Word Study Dictionary says that better means that it's better in value or dignity, nobler, more excellent. So this new covenant is more excellent than the old. Now, exactly how to apply this concept of better can lead to some errors. On the Ligonier website, R.C. Sproul Jr. had an article that read, "Dispensational doctrine tends to emphasize the differences between the old covenant and the new. The temptation among those who take a more covenantal approach to the question is to de-emphasize the differences. My dispensational friends are wrong to drive a wedge between the Old and New Testaments. My covenantal friends are wrong to tear out the pages that separate them. Make the first mistake and you denigrate the work of God prior to the advent of Christ and reduce your Bible by more than half. Make the second mistake and you denigrate the greatness of the work of Christ." So there's a balance and a blending of how you interpret and view these covenants. Two more words with definitions. So what do obsolete and disappear mean as they are used in Hebrews 8:13? The New Testament Word Study Dictionary, once again, for obsolete says to make old or render obsolete. And for the word disappear, it gives the translation to vanish away or to destroy. And goes on to list synonyms which are translated as absence, ruin, destruction, or shattering. So the old covenant has been shattered by the new. So, as we say that, is all of the old covenant now obsolete? Okay, because the old covenant was, here's the law, do it and here will be the blessings, don't do it and here will be the curses. Okay, so in other words, is the law now obsolete? Sinclair Ferguson wrote, using the word obsolete about the law makes some Christians nervous. So here, first of all, is something to think about. Unless I can say loudly enough for others to hear, in Christ, God has made the Mosaic covenant obsolete. I must cease reading Hebrews, or at least stop reading it before I get to chapter 8, verse 13. The ability to absorb into one's mental and spiritual constitution the full force of what is being said here is surely a hallmark of true New Testament liberty. The form the law took in the Mosaic covenant was never intended to be permanent. In its very nature, the Mosaic administration was as collapsible as the tabernacle in the wilderness. Only in the context of the work of Jesus Christ with the diamond of God's will, first written on Adam's heart and then rewritten in negative form on tablets of stone, shine forth in all its multifaceted wonder. The author of Hebrews says, now God has made obsolete the Mosaic form of the law. Christ fulfilled the law. The law of God is our friend again. Or better, we are friends with it because we are friends with Him. The law of God is once again the delight of God's sons, bringing liberty to us. We are no longer under the law to be condemned by it. We are now in law to it because of our betrothal to Christ. He has written the law and love for it into our hearts. So when did the old covenant become obsolete? Was it gradual? Was it all at once? Was it not until the temple was torn down? I saw interpretations of people saying all of those different things. I have to say, I think it's very clear. It was at the point at which the temple veil was torn, when Christ's death was over. It's why when we take communion, we say this is the new covenant in my blood. It's not the new covenant that occurred 40 years after my blood. So, should we expect another covenant? We had an old covenant, we have a new covenant. Is there going to be a newer covenant? Well, I hope that everybody would agree the answer to that is no. J. Mark Beach, also on the Ligonier site, said, the new covenant, unlike the old, enjoys an everlasting duration. The old covenant was established until the arrival of Christ, and so is temporary. But the new covenant is eternal, its blessings being perpetual, and therefore carrying over into glory. In other words, through all eternity. John Gill wrote, it is always new. It will never be antiquated or give place to another. There will be no alteration made in it, nor any addition to it. As you've probably heard people here say many times, the new covenant or the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, however you want to term that, was never God's plan B. This is always what was intended, and there is no plan C. Okay, this is what God intended from the beginning. Some of you may be squirming a little where I was saying covenant of grace versus covenant of works, and let me put your mind at ease. I truly believe salvation has always been only of grace and never of works. There's never been a person who has been saved by their works. The only person who was ever even close to that would have been Christ Himself. Salvation has always been that way. J. Mark Beach once again wrote, among Reformed writers, there has never been complete uniformity of expression on how to treat the Old Testament in relation to the New Testament, except to say that there has never been serious dispute over the essential unity between the Testaments. This means that the way of salvation is the same for an Old Testament believer and a New Testament believer, and that way is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Old Testament believers put their hope in gracious salvation as promised, while New Testament believers trust in gracious salvation as fulfilled. In both testaments of God, however, the way of salvation is one and the same. Same website, R.C. Sproul Jr. wrote, "Under the Old Covenant, people came to have peace with God in the same way we have peace with God, as they trusted in the work of Christ that from their vantage point was still to come. They, not knowing exactly how God would bring it to pass, cried out, 'Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" So as we looked at some of those things, hopefully that laid a little bit of a background for us to now actually look at what is the new covenant itself and what are the specific advantages of the new covenant over the old covenant. So we look at verse 9, and this will be a drum you hear beat multiple times from me here. "It is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers." Okay, it's not like that Mosaic covenant. It is not legalistic. The blessings are not based upon obedience as they were with the old covenant. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The old covenant was founded on the principle of merit. It was serve God and you shall be rewarded for it. But the new covenant is not founded on works at all. It is a covenant of pure, unmingled grace. You may read it from its first word to its last, and there's not a solitary syllable as to anything to be done by us. The human side of the covenant has already been fulfilled by Jesus, and there remains nothing now but the covenant of giving, not the covenant of requirements." Staying with verse 9, "It is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers." There are now no types that are left to be fulfilled. In the Old Testament, many of the things associated with the Old Covenant and many things in the teaching were foreshadowing the events in Christ's life and the death and sacrifice that he would give. But now those things are fulfilled. Buck Parsons wrote, "Under the Old Covenant, the people of God saw only shadows, but now we see the one who cast the shadows, Jesus Christ, who is the end, the goal of the law." John Owen wrote, "All the glorious institutions of the law were at best as stars in the firmament of the church, and therefore were all to disappear at the rising of the Son of Righteousness." A further help, perhaps, in explaining this or helping to show the difference, and I had never seen this approach before, A.W. Pink, in commenting on Mark 8:22-25, which is one of the passages on healing a blind man, and I will read that here in just a moment, use this as an analogy for the old covenant versus the new covenant and the types being passed away. So reading there, starting in verse 22, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.'" Okay, I'm going to interrupt myself here for just a second. This is what Pink was suggesting was the revelation of the Old Covenant, or as being drawn as a parallel to that. This man had no vision at all. But then after Christ touched him here, he had some vision, but was it perfect? Was it clear? No. It required a further revelation in this case. So reading on then in verse 25, "Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly." Okay, what could not be seen clearly in the old covenant can now be seen clearly in the new covenant. We see fully how all of those feasts and festivals, the sacrifices, all of those things were fully fulfilled in Christ. I'm grateful to live on this side of that revelation. Verse 9, once again, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, it is broader in scope." And J. Mark Beach once again wrote, "The new covenant fulfills the promise to Abraham so that the promise of salvation extends to all nations. The new covenant has burst the confines of the Palestinian geography." With that new covenant being enacted, inaugurated in the following years, the spread of the gospel, the spread of that message went well beyond where it had been limited before. It's not like the covenant I made with their fathers. It cannot be broken by man, praise God, due to our failure to obey or hold up his end of the covenant. This covenant is now faultless. Charles Spurgeon again wrote, "This covenant surpasses the other in stability. Where there is anything of man, there is always a degree of mutability. For creatures and change and uncertainty always go together. But since this new covenant now has nothing whatever to do with the creature, the idea of change is utterly and entirely gone. It is God's covenant, and therefore it is an unchanging covenant. If there be something which I am to do in the covenant, then is the covenant insecure. But if the covenant be all on God's part, then if my name be in that covenant, my soul is as secure as if I were now walking the golden streets. And if any blessing be in the covenant, I am as certain to receive that blessing as if I already grasped it in my hands. For the promise of God is sure to be followed by fulfillment. The promise never fails. Oh, how infinitely superior is this covenant to the other in its manifest security, as beyond the risk or hazard of the least uncertainty." It's not dependent on us. I don't know about you, but that's something I'm eternally grateful for. Moving on, I'll finally move past verse 9. Verse 10, "The law is put into our minds and written on our hearts instead of stone." The emphasis here is the law is more internal, not just external. Now, the law, if you recall, in several passages in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, we're told to memorize the law, put it on our heart, and all of that. But there's an additional spiritual blessing on that today that there was not at that time. And I would also take this opportunity to mention, for those who may believe that the law has totally passed away and is no longer binding on us today, why would God say it's in our minds, that he would write it in our minds and on our hearts, if it's an irrelevant thing? John Gill wrote, "The writing them in or on the heart intends of filling the soul with love and affection to them, so that it regards them singly and heartily, and a powerful inclination of the heart to be subject to them through the grace of God." So not only do we know them, we should hunger, strive to obey and follow it. Keith Matheson wrote, "That which is written by God on the hearts of his people remains essentially the same as that which was written on tablets of stone. That aspect of the law that most fundamentally reflects God's own righteous character always remains the same. The moral law, that which sets forth the universal and eternal standards of righteousness, is unchanged. Although it is now written on the hearts of God's people rather than on tablets of stone, this law remains the same." And don't worry, I cut some things out. If you really want to learn more about that, there's a lot of study that you can do out there. One thing I would encourage you to look into is what's referred to as the general equity principle, which is a phrase directly out of the Westminster Confession regarding what is still binding and what is not, and how to interpret certain things in light of today. So I'll just leave that with you if you want a homework assignment on your own to look into. Staying in verse 10, then we see the beautiful words, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What a joy that should cause in our hearts. Speaking on what it means that I will be their God, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Stop just one moment and think it over before we start. In the covenant of grace, God himself conveys himself to you and becomes yours. Understand it. God, all that is meant by that word, eternity, infinity, omnipotence, omniscience, perfect justice, infallible rectitude, immutable love, all that is meant by God, creator, guardian, preserver, governor, judge, all that great word God can mean, all of goodness and of love, all of bounty and of grace, all that this covenant gives you. How little we ought to estimate the treasures of this world compared with God. Oh, Christian, ask for nothing in this world but that you may live on this, and that you may die on this. I will be their God. This exceeds all the world besides. Oh, if this does not make your eyes sparkle, if this make not your foot dance for joy and your heart beat with bliss, then assuredly your soul is not in a healthy state. This is the masterpiece of all promises, is the top stone of all the great and precious things which God has provided for his children. I will be their God. If we could really grasp it, it could be applied to our soul, and we could understand it, we might clap our hands and say, oh, the glory of that promise. It makes a heaven below, and it must make a heaven above. For nothing else will be wanted, but that I will be their God. I find that to be a wonderful reminder of what the true value of eternal life in heaven is being in the presence of God and knowing him in a way that is impossible for us to know in our fallen state. Now, I am going to skip verse 11, partly because of time, partly because there's a lot of controversy also around that one. And rather than dive into that, moving on to verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This forgiveness is permanent. Ongoing sacrifices are unnecessary because Christ has fulfilled the law, which offers us total forgiveness. Andrew Bonar wrote, the law exacted its demands on us from him, and he satisfied them all. God may be said to come forward to you, brother, with the law in one hand and in the other, that law fulfilled. He is the just and the justifier. I think two more Charles Spurgeon quotes here still in the sermon. You may be wondering, why did I keep going back to Spurgeon? He is one that the more I read him, the more I admire that he does not get too far away from the heart of the matter. He does not get too far away from those things most critical to our eternal soul. And hopefully you're blessed by some of what I've been sharing. Once again, on this portion, Charles Spurgeon said, see him keeping the law without blemish, obeying his father without error, persevering his integrity without flaw. All this you are to consider as being done on your behalf. You could not keep the law. He kept it for you. His obedience stands in the stead of your obedience. By it you are saved. Soul, when you see Christ obeying the law, your faith is to say he obeys that for his people. When you see him dying, you are to count the purple drops and say, thus he took my sins away. When you see him rising from the dead, you are to say he is risen as the head and representative of all his elect. And when you see him sitting at the right hand of God, you are to view him there as the pledge that all for whom he died shall most surely sit at the Father's right hand. Learn to look on Christ as being in God's sight as though he were the sinner. In him was no sin. He was the just, but he suffered for the unjust. He was the righteous, but he stood in the place of the unrighteous. And all that the unrighteous ought to have endured, Christ endured once for all, and put away their sins forever by the sacrifice of himself. Now this is the great object of our faith. I pray you, do not make any mistake about this, for a mistake here will be dangerous, if not fatal. View Christ, by your faith, as being in his life and death and sufferings and resurrection, the substitute for all whom his Father gave him, the vicarious sacrifice for the sins of all those who will trust him with their souls. Christ, then, thus set forth, is the object of justifying faith. John Gill, speaking of both actual and original sin within believers, said that God remembers them no more. He casts them behind his back and into the depths of the sea, so that when they are sought for, they shall not be found. God will never charge them with them or punish them for them. This is another phrase to express the forgiveness of sins and distinguishes the new covenant from the old one, or the former dispensation, in which, though there were many typical sacrifices and a typical removal of sin, yet there was a remembrance of it every year. Now, if we look in verse 13, we see one more thing I want to be sure to point out. Already discussed it a little bit, but this takes effect now, because the old is obsolete. The old is shattered. Our works do not mean anything. We cannot achieve perfect works anyway. Forgiveness is available now. Another Spurgeon, there is not a sin in the book of God even now against one of his people. There's nothing laid to their charge. There's neither speck nor spot nor wrinkle, nor any such thing remaining upon any one believer and the matter of justification in the sight of the judge of all the earth. Buck Parsons, in speaking of the fact that we should keep our eye out that there is yet more to come, wrote, "Under the old covenant, God's people desperately awaited the coming one. Now we delightfully celebrate the risen, ascended, and interceding one who perfectly fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law and is coming again." So you may have predicted, if I had one closing quote based on what I said, who it would be from. It is one final Charles Spurgeon quote. These weren't all from the same sermon, so please don't think I just plagiarized his sermon into mine today. So the old covenant has vanished away with all its types, symbols, and sacrifices. As the morning mist dissolve upon the rising of the sun, as darkness flies away when the light shines, so has the covenant of works departed forever, and its place stands out the everlasting covenant of God's unmerited mercy to the most guilty and vile of the sons and daughters of men. May he graciously grant to us the privilege of having an interest in that covenant for his dear son's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this passage. We thank you for the fact that we know that you are faithful to your promises. And we see here the promises that our forgiveness is not based on us. We see here that you have already guaranteed the fulfillment of your promises for those you have chosen based upon your own righteousness and the sacrifice that you made. We see here, Lord, the great promise that you will be our God and we will be your people. And Lord, I pray that we would seek that even here now, that we would seek to obey you and seek to follow your word. Pray that these thoughts would fill our hearts with joy and our lives with humility and gratitude towards you. Amen.